Good morning.
Good morning.
It's good to be with you this morning on a beautiful fall day. Still another month till winter actually begins. But it is good to be here. It is good to be praising the Lord together. It is good as we sing these songs, we are reminding one another of biblical truth, right? We're singing the gospel. We're singing about our God and who He is, His holiness, His grace, His mercy, His goodness. And it's good to be here this morning. This morning, from this pulpit, we are tackling a difficult subject. Okay, we have been walking verse by verse through the Sermon on the Mount. And this morning's text deals with the subject of divorce. And you don't need me to tell you that is a difficult thing to talk about. Because there's a couple reasons. One is because all of us, in some way, shape, or form, are impacted by divorce. Some of you came from broken homes. Some of you have kids who have married and divorced. Some of you have been through the pain of a divorce yourself. No one in this room can say that I don't have a relative or friend or cousin or neighbor or brother or sister in Christ who hasn't walked through this situation. And so it impacts all of us. And it carries with it some pain and some emotion. I've been up here, a minute? And some of you are probably already feeling a little nervous. Some of you, there's grief, sadness associated with us talking about divorce. For some of you, it's pain, it's anger, indignation, grief, fear. Can I just remind you what we just got done singing about? That is our God. And our God is good. Our God is good, and His Word is good. And what He has to say is good and right and holy and true. And these are words of life for us. So as we look at what Jesus says about divorce, we're going to skip ahead for just a few seconds and talk about the end of the Sermon on the Mount. You know how Jesus ends the Sermon on the Mount? He tells a little illustration. You guys have all heard it. You sang about it as kids. The wise man built his house on what? On the rock. And when the wind came and the storm came and the rain came and blew against that house, what happened to it? It stood strong, right? The foolish man built his house where?
Sand.
On the sand. And when the wind came and the storm came and the rain came, it collapsed, and great was its fall. And what does Jesus say is the dividing line between the wise man and the foolish man? The wise man is the one who hears His words and does them, right? The one who hears Jesus' words in the Sermon on the Mount and believes them and puts them into practice is the wise man, and his house stands. The one who hears Jesus' words this morning about divorce and believes them and holds on to them is the wise man, and his house will stand. Let's pray as we get into God's Word. Our Lord and our God, You are good, and You have good things to say to us this morning. You are wise, You are holy, You are right. And so, Lord, as we talk about this topic, help us to hear Your Word and believe it. In Jesus' name. Amen. I would invite you to open in your Bibles, if you haven't already, to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. In the Pew Bibles, that is page 810. Please turn there with me. Matthew chapter 5, verse 31 and 32. It was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. This saying here is the third of six statements made by Jesus that start with something like, you have heard it said, or it has been said. The first two are about anger and lust. And it's no coincidence that Jesus talks about divorce right after he gets done talking about lust from verses 27 to 30. Jesus is going to tell us there are two ways to commit adultery that many people ignore. Certainly the people he was speaking to ignored these. Two ways to commit adultery. One is to lust after a woman whom you are not married to. The other is by getting rid of your wife and marrying someone else. Marriage and sex are wonderful gifts from God, but both of them are perverted by lust, and both of them are destroyed by divorce. The cause of sinful lust isn't, the cause of sinful lust in men isn't attractive women, but a wrong-hearted response to attractive women. The cause of marital discontent isn't my spouse's flaws, but a wrong-hearted response to my spouse's flaws. Lust begins with a wandering eye, and divorce can begin with a wandering mind. Lust can start with sexual dissatisfaction. Divorce can start with marital dissatisfaction. But in either case, whether it's lust or divorce, the issue is discontentment, right? In either case, lust or divorce, the issue is I am discontent with what God has given me. And in either case, whether it's lust or divorce, the problem is not in my situation. The problem is in my heart. In my time as a pastor, I have talked with a number of married couples, and there's been a discussion about what is the biggest problem in marriages? What causes the most strife, the most problems in marriage? Is it arguments over finances? Maybe it's sex, maybe it's communication, parenting. Actually, it's none of those. The top two problems in marriage are the husband and the wife, okay? Those are the top two problems in marriage. The problem is our hearts, right? We are sinners, and our sinful hearts are the problem with our marriages. Jesus speaks these words and addresses this issue because divorce was a problem in his day. It was a problem in his day. And he's going to point to our hearts. In Jesus' day, it was easy for men to divorce their wives. For men, anyway. It was easy to divorce, and it was common to divorce. There was no debate among the rabbis as to whether divorce was allowable. The only debate was on what grounds was it allowable. The two main views of divorce in Jesus' day, there was a conservative view that held to you could divorce only if there was some unchastity or some uncleanness in your wife. The liberal view was that you could divorce for pretty much any reason. You could divorce for divorce your wife if she burns your breakfast. You could divorce her if she had a problem like infertility. You could even divorce if you just found someone you liked better. Now, I don't mean to be cynical, but it may not surprise you that the liberal view was the more popular in Jesus' day. Divorce was allowed for just about anything. Now, how does that happen? How does it happen that in the Jewish culture, which was built around, right, the law of God, supposedly, how could it come to this point where divorce was so common and so easy? How did the Pharisees, with their strict interpretation of the law and their strict adherence to the law, how did they get to the spot where that divorce was so permissible and so common? Well, I want you to look at verse 31 again. Look what Jesus says. He starts out with, "It was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce." Jesus is quoting a common saying in that day. This was said all the time. Well, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate. The common understanding of divorce was, if you divorce, make sure you give her a certificate. Now, the idea behind that comes from Deuteronomy chapter 24. So I want you to turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 24. Deuteronomy chapter 24, that's Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, fifth book of the Bible, page 165 in your pew Bibles, if you're using one of those. I want you to see what God's word says, what God's law said about this certificate of divorce and how it was being used in Jesus' day. Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 1. When a man takes a wife and marries her, if then she finds no favor in his eyes because he's found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce, and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, and she departs out of his house. And if she goes and becomes another man's wife, and the latter man hates her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, or if the latter man dies who took her to be his wife, then her former husband, who sent her away, may not take her again to be his wife after she has been defiled, for that's an abomination before the Lord. And you shall not bring sin upon the land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance. Let me summarize this passage. Moses is saying, husband, you better think twice before you reject your wife. Remember that once you put her away and she's become the wife of another, you cannot have her back, even if he dies or if he sends her away. Now, Moses mentions a certificate of divorce, but only in passing, as something that happens. This is the only place in the law of Moses that mentions divorce. There's no place in the Mosaic law that says you can divorce your wife. So here, and only here, Moses gives a law to put controls on something that is already happening. This doesn't mean it was God's will for men to divorce their wives. Jesus says in Matthew 19 that Moses allowed these certificates only because their hearts were sinful. Their hearts were hard. Moses is saying, if you marry a woman, and if you end up discovering some unchastity in her, and if you write her a certificate of divorce and send her away, and if she marries someone else, and if her new spouse dies or divorces her, then you can't take her back. It was a law that slowed men down from making hasty decisions. You can't pass around wives. You better think twice. But the Pharisees took that as a command to divorce instead of how to handle it if someone did divorce. This is like, all right, let's say I sit my kids down and say, kids, if mom and dad are ever gone from the house, if we're ever away, if we're not here, and if something were to happen, like a fire got started, then we want you to get out of the house, get to a neighbor, and call 911, okay? If this happens, this is what I want you to do. And the first time Libby and I leave the kids alone, the kids dutifully set fire to the house. And Libby and I come home, and there they are, the obedient Bowers children, all lined up standing outside watching the house burn down. They were obedient because they called 911 after they set the house on fire. It's the same idea, right? Moses is saying, if this happens, and if this happens, and then if this happens, and then if this happens, then this is what you must do. And the Pharisees took all those ifs and made them commands. The Pharisees focused on making sure the paperwork was in order, that there was a divorce certificate, and they missed the principle that the Old Testament teaches, that God hates divorce, and he wants people to remain in their marriages. So the Pharisees, as long as they had the certificate, that's what was important. The teachers in Christ's day were strict about that certificate, but extremely liberal about the reasons why a man could reject and divorce his wife. But according to Christ, all that kind of divorce amounts to is publicly sanctioned adultery. Let's go back to Matthew. Turn back to Matthew and look at what Jesus has to say about divorce. Jesus is saying here in Matthew 5, in essence, you've got the whole wrong approach to this topic of marriage and divorce. Jesus says divorce is forbidden. A right understanding of God's law would lead you to conclude that marriages are to be upheld and preserved, not abandoned and discarded. Were there concessions in the Mosaic law to account for the fact that a nation full of sinners, there would be divorces? Yes. Does that mean that God wants them or sanctions them? No. To get the right understanding about marriage and divorce, you have to go back to creation. You have to go back to the beginning. God made one man and one woman, and he put them together and made them one in marriage. And if we were to walk through the early chapters of Genesis, we would learn some principles about marriage. And those principles are the ones to guide our understanding of marriage and divorce. What principles like this? Number one, it's God who invented marriage and blessed it. There aren't a whole lot of human institutions you can say that about, but God invented the idea of marriage and he blessed it. Another principle is that marriage was Adam and Eve's central human relationship. When they had kids, they eventually sent those kids off. They were married before they had kids, and they remained married after their kids were gone. The marriage was primary. Marriage is to be the strongest and most enduring relationship that we are in. Third principle is that their union together, Adam and Eve's union together with God as their witness, had them become one flesh. Genesis 2:24, the man will leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Being one flesh carries the idea of sharing all of our lives, our emotions, goals, fears, struggles, our bodies. And it's sexual intimacy that consummates, that begins that one flesh union in marriage. To be physically vulnerable is paired with being mentally and emotionally, spiritually vulnerable in marriage. And this is why sexual union is for marriage and for marriage only. This is God's good and holy and wise design. You're not to be one flesh physically with someone you're not one flesh with mentally, emotionally, spiritually, in every other way. And that one flesh happens under God's sanction, that one flesh happens in marriage, the covenant of marriage. So Jesus teaches that his disciples are not to divorce. Divorce constitutes making a vow before God to remain faithful and committed to a person, then breaking that vow. Divorce is breaking a promise made to God. Notice, it's a promise made to God, not just another person. And this isn't what citizens of the kingdom do. Psalm 15 talks about, Psalm 15 says this, O Lord, who may abide in your tent? Who may dwell on your holy hill? One who swears to his own hurt and does not change. A mark of the citizen of the kingdom is one who is willing to make a vow, make a promise, swear to his own hurt, and keep that vow, even when it actually does end up hurting. He's a man of his word, a woman of her word. And actually, that's exactly what Jesus is going to get into next week, talking about oaths and vows. I haven't yet been to a wedding. You probably haven't either, where the vows were something like, I will stay with you as long as you keep making me happy, right? Or, I'll be committed to you unless life gets difficult. The problem isn't the vows, right? The problem is our ability to and our commitment to remaining true to those vows. And Jesus makes a very, very provocative statement here about divorce in the seventh commandment. Very provocative statement. Look at again at verse 32. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. That's what Jesus says. If you divorce your spouse, you make them commit adultery. There's an exception to that, and we're going to get to that in a minute. But he makes a very strong statement. To divorce your spouse, you make them commit adultery. Now, at first, that might seem pretty strange. It's like Jesus is saying that the innocent party, the one who gets sent out, they end up being the one labeled with sin, right? He divorces her, and now she's the adulteress. That doesn't sound very fair. In Jesus' day, it was almost inevitable that a woman who was divorced would remarry for the provision and protection of a husband. That was the very normal course of things. And when a person is wrongfully divorced and then remarries, Jesus says that remarriage is adulterous. Both the spouse who remarried and the person the spouse remarries are committing adultery. Why would that be? Why would that be? It is because man cannot undo with a piece of paper, no matter who has signed it, what God has already done. Man cannot undo what God says is still done. God doesn't recognize that divorce. He joined the spouses together, and only he gets to decide when they are no longer. The divorce might be legal by the laws of our state, or by a person's friends and family. They may support that divorce. But the marriage is still binding in the sight of God. So any sexual activity outside of that original covenant, Jesus is saying, is adultery, even if it's publicly acceptable. Now again, it may seem like the innocent party is getting the raw end of the deal here. He sinned against her by sending her away, and now she's called the adulteress. But we have to keep a couple things in mind here. Number one, this isn't the only place Jesus talks about divorce. He also talks about divorce in Matthew chapter 19, and there he makes it very clear that if I divorce my spouse, again, for some reason other than sexual immorality, I commit adultery. So he doesn't get away with it, okay? Or she doesn't get away with it if she divorces him. But also, we have to keep in mind the background here. Think about what's going on. Think about these Pharisees who are just zealous about the law. They are convinced they are law keepers. They are convinced they are righteous before God. And they are convinced that as long as they write the certificate of divorce and send her away, they are clean. And Jesus is saying, you send her away, you break your vow to her, you're now entering adultery into the picture, the seventh commandment. The one that you'd want to pick stones up and throw at someone. You've now brought that to the table, and it's on you. You're the one causing this to happen. By divorcing, a man or a woman is not creating a clean slate with freedom to remarry. According to Jesus, the establishment of a new relationship will be an act of adultery. Now, there is an exception. When it comes to the permanence of marriage and the prohibition against divorce, there's one exception, and Jesus gives it to us here. He says, except on the ground of sexual immorality. When sexual immorality has occurred in the marriage, then a subsequent divorce and remarriage does not constitute an adulterous relationship. He uses the word here for sexual immorality. He uses the word porneia. And it refers to sexual activity outside the confines of the marriage relationship, either after the marriage is consummated or before, during the betrothal period. And when this has occurred, according to Jesus, a divorce is permissible. Now, why would Jesus take this position? It goes back to the one flesh union we talked about earlier. Sexual activity outside of marriage breaks the one flesh union. You know, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul talks to the Christians about a Christian man about being with a prostitute. And you know what he says there? He says, if you join yourself to a prostitute, you're becoming one body with a prostitute. And to Paul, that was so hideous because he said, it's like you're joining Christ, making Christ one flesh with a prostitute. And then he quotes that Genesis 2:24, because the two become one flesh. So Paul clearly connects sex to being one flesh, which is what Jesus is saying here as well. Adultery dissolves marriage because it unites two unmarried people as one flesh, and you can't be one flesh with more than one person. The termination of a marriage already destroyed by an act of adultery really then isn't so much divorce as it is just recognizing the marriage covenant has been broken. Think about who is saying this. This is Jesus, right? Think about his background for a minute. Who were his parents? Joseph and Mary, his earthly parents, right? Joseph and Mary. Mary, who got pregnant before the marriage, right? Before the wedding. How did Joseph respond to that? Joseph's big dilemma wasn't, should I go on with this marriage or not? He assumed, like any righteous Jewish person of the day, he assumed it was going to end. His dilemma was, do I do it publicly or privately? Do I put Mary on trial in the village, or do I just quietly end the betrothal? And because Joseph was a good and gracious man, he just decided to end it quietly. If it were not for the intervention of an angel, they would have been divorced. But the angel intervened and kept the covenant together. Now, that being said, that doesn't mean divorce is required in the case of adultery. If a spouse commits adultery and repents, any of us pastors and elders in this church would counsel the other spouse to forgive and work toward reconciliation and restoration. But a divorce that happens as a result of sexual immorality is the only divorce that Jesus sanctions. Divorce in the case of a loss of affection, or irreconcilable differences, or love is no longer present, or I felt trapped, or he's not meeting my needs, or she's not meeting my needs, whatever it is, those divorces break the marriage covenant. And that's against God's will. Now, there are some Christians who hold there's actually another exception biblically, which allows someone to get divorced and remarried. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul writes about the case of a believing spouse who is abandoned by an unbelieving spouse. And some would hold that Paul's giving another exception there. We as elders and pastors have been wrestled through this issue in recent months, and we
As we've studied what Jesus teaches in Matthew 5 and 19 and 1 Corinthians 7, we've concluded that the Lord wants a Christian whose spouse has left to wait and pray that the marriage might be reconciled until such a time as the spouse who left becomes one flesh with someone else. The only valid divorce, according to Jesus here, is when the one flesh principle of marriage is ruptured by sexual activity outside of the marriage vows. Now, let's summarize what Jesus is saying here. Jesus puts to rest the idea that I can get out of my marriage if I don't like it. Marriage is not a contract to be canceled when no longer convenient or enjoyable, but a covenant relationship that calls for perseverance and faithfulness. The religious leaders here were focused on how to get divorced and for what reasons to get divorced. And Jesus said, don't divorce. To be a kingdom citizen is to swear to your own hurt and not relent, to hold fast to your vows through thick and thin, to persevere in faithfulness even when it's difficult, because that's what Jesus did. When the people he loved mocked him and spit on him and beat him and hung him on a cross, he remained faithful. Now, if I could speak for a moment to the young, unmarried people here this morning, I know we'll have a bunch in the next service that are high schoolers, but if you aren't married, you may not see application in this text to your own life. But here's what I want you to take away from what Jesus is saying here. God has a design for marriage, and it's very clear. He wants you to save, and he wants you to give. He wants you to save, and he wants you to give. He wants you to save yourself. Hold yourself back physically, sexually, even emotionally to some degree. He wants you to hold yourself back and then one day give yourself away to one person for the rest of your life, giving to him or her all of what you have been saving back. Don't give away now what he intends for you to give away later to keep. Don't give away now what he intends for you to give away after you have stood at an altar and promised before God to be committed to one person. That's God's good plan. That is God's good plan. And by the way, you will not hear that outside of these walls, right? You will not hear that in the world. You will not hear in the world to hold yourself back, to save yourself for one person. But that is God's good plan, and he designed us. If I could speak for a moment to those of you who are married and are in good marriages, successful marriages this morning. First of all, let's make sure we're defining that biblically, what that means, a successful marriage. And by that, I don't just mean long-range endurance, although that's good. If you've been married a long time, that's good. Amen. But there have been people who have been married for a long time and don't really like each other and aren't really getting along. And that's really not something to celebrate too much. A successful marriage is one where spouses, out of love for God, love one another. A husband leading and loving his wife, and a wife responding in respect and honor to her husband. And if you have that, and by the way, none of us have that perfectly, right? But if you have that, there is no reason for you to look down your nose at someone who doesn't. What do you have that you have not received? It is a gift of God. It is by grace, only by grace. There's no room for pride. There is no room for pride. You deserve the same thing I do, and that is hell, not a good marriage. Praise God for his grace to you. If I could speak for a moment to those of you in a struggling marriage, I want to encourage you You may be tempted to want out because you seek relief from a difficult relationship. But no relief from a difficult marriage on this earth can compare to the reward being stored up for your obedience here. Do you believe that? God's will for you to stay in your marriage is good and right and perfect, and you have all the resources you need in Christ in order to persevere in a difficult situation. This approach to marriage is the way God has designed it to be, and it's for your eternal joy. God has been patient and faithful toward us despite our sin, and so we're able to grow in patience and faithfulness toward those who make our lives difficult, even when that's our spouse. God graciously forgives our sin, and therefore we have mercy for others who sin against us, including our spouse. Our hearts are inclined toward discontent in marriage. Just as we find our hearts going into anger or heading toward lust, we can find our hearts wishing that we were in a different situation. We'd be happier if we were with someone else. And so we need to remind ourselves that joy is not going to be found in a person other than the Lord Jesus Christ. Libby and I were once in a marriage that we would have said had no hope. No hope. No future. There was no light at the end of the tunnel that either one of us could see. It's only by grace that our marriage survived those years, and I'm so thankful that we did. I love my wife, and I'm thankful for her. I cannot guarantee that will be the way your story ends. Maybe your marriage will never be all that God has designed it to be, but He is faithful. He is faithful. And He will walk through it with you, and He'll give you the strength to endure. If I could speak for a moment to those of you who have been divorced, it can be really, really hard to listen to a sermon like this. I understand that. Maybe right now you feel guilty and condemned. Maybe you did everything you could to save your marriage, but it didn't help. Maybe you fought hard not to go down this route of divorce, but it went there anyway. Listen, I want you to know, there are no scarlet D's that any of us are going to be wearing around in this congregation. There are no labels. There is no second-class citizen in this church. By the grace of God and by the obedience of this congregation, you will not be treated as a different sinner than the rest of us sinners. Not here. If we're going to label people in this church for being divorced, then let's just start labeling all of us for all of our sins. I have broken my marriage covenant. When I got married to Libby, I promised that I would love her as Christ loved the church. How many times have I broken that? How many times have I loved myself more than I loved her? And so we are all sinners in this together, and there are no second-class citizens in the church. Maybe you have been divorced, and actually it was your sin that brought that. Maybe it was your infidelity. Maybe you pursued a divorce and didn't have biblical grounds for it. Maybe you did sin against God in your divorce. How should you feel right now? Well, if you have confessed your sin and believe the gospel of Jesus Christ, let me tell you how you shouldn't feel right now, and that is guilty. Your guilt is gone. Your sin is removed. Jesus died for that guilt, and it is no longer there. And even if you've subsequently remarried, and perhaps that remarriage was even an adulterous one, now God wants you to remain faithful in that marriage. Now God calls you as a husband to love your wife just as Christ loved the church. God calls you as a wife to honor your husband just as the church honors Christ, no matter how you got together. If you have never confessed your sin, if you have never believed the gospel of Jesus Christ, then I hope there's some guilt right now. You should feel guilty. That's a good thing. But you don't have to stay there. It's my job this morning to make sure if you walk out those doors feeling guilty about something from your past, it isn't because you didn't hear the good news from me. The good news of the gospel is that Jesus Christ came for every kind of sinner. And Jesus Christ died for every kind of sin. And Jesus Christ rose again so that every sinner who confesses him as Lord and Savior will spend eternity with him. Their sin will be removed. They are clean before him. And we are all there. No one can make it through the Sermon on the Mount. No one can make it through the Sermon on the Mount without finding themselves undone and lost. Right? And God offers grace upon grace for our sin. So I would urge you, if you have not, to go to God in the name of Jesus Christ, and he will not cast you away. Let's pray. Our God, we acknowledge you as holy. And we acknowledge your word as good and right and holy. I pray, Father, for the work of your Spirit in the hearts of those who have heard your word this morning. And I pray there would be conviction where conviction is needed, be encouragement where encouragement is needed. Lord God, we pray that the gospel of Jesus Christ would be our hope and be our joy. In Jesus' name, amen.